Hey, my name is Greg, one of the pastors here, and really, really thankful to be with you this morning. And we're going to be in Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. If you have your phone, you can go ahead and open up to there. Galatians 4, 1 to 7. And my task today, thank you, sir. My task today, this morning, in these moments together, is, man, I just want us to really like ruminate or dig or like dive into this text together. And I've been studying this text for several weeks, and the last 20, probably 30 hours, I have been like just ingesting this text over and over and over and meditating on it and really just wrestling with it. And I just want to, in our time together, like my prayer honestly is just like, is just that the Lord uses our space together to just open your eyes to the beauty of Jesus in this text and the beauty of who he is, what he's done, and the power of the Spirit in this text. And I've experienced that. I want you to experience that. And so my job is honestly, I just want to let you in to some of the things that I'm learning and wrestling with. We may look at some Greek, you know, we may look at some creeds of the church. We may look at some like really, like if you're like teacher, like knowledge, I'm like, yeah. But then we're going to try to move to a place of like really like heart level meditation. And we're going to really come to a place of like, what does this mean like in my life? And how do I really walk in this text? So I'm not an overstater, but I'm going to go ahead and overstate this, that this is probably one of the most important texts that I've preached ever. All of the Bible is important. the two word verse in John, of Jesus wept. You could have like a 10-week sermon series on that. But like, there's this text for me, just in where I am right now, I'm like, man, this text is rich and thick. And I want you guys to experience it with me more than anything else. And so, why don't we go ahead and read the text? Go ahead and stand up, just in honor of the Lord's word, of what he has given to us. And we're going to read it together. Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You can go ahead and take a seat. So take a brief moment and ask for your prayers for me and for your neighbor, for yourself. And so, I'm going to take 15 seconds, 20 seconds, just to kind of have a moment of stillness and pray to the Lord for our gathering together, that we would hear his voice clearly through this text. Lord Jesus, we sit at your feet with expectation. We want to live in a bold confidence and power of your Spirit, in joy and in life, and no longer live as slaves, but live as sons and daughters. Do a work in us, Lord, by your Spirit and by your power. Amen. All right, so there's three sections to this text, verses 1-3, 4-5, 6-7. 1-3 is all about the slavery that we've experienced, is all about the imprisonment that we have experienced within our human flesh, within the law of God, within the world that we live in. We've been imprisoned. Verses 4-5 is all about the work of Jesus bringing us to redemption, but also adoption. It's about the coming of Christ and the fullness of time and who he is. And there's a lot of rich stuff in there that we're looking at the work of Jesus. And then the work of Jesus flows into verses 6-7, and that's the work of the Spirit. And so the work of the Son is tied to the work of the Spirit in the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. And there may be a lot of you, like myself, who've maybe experienced the Christian life of like, man, I know these truths, but I don't feel these truths. I know these things, but I don't really like it sometimes. And this text is all about experiencing the fullness of God. It's not about embracing these truths, but it's about these truths leading us into a deep satisfaction and enjoyment of God. Do you want that? Like, I want that. I don't want to just like have these ethereal ideas and not really know God or be known by him. So that's what this text is all about. It's about our slavery, the work of Christ leading to the work of the Spirit, and bringing us one with God. So let's look at verses 1-3 and just really dive into this a little bit. So the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. This is the picture of a child growing up, and think like elementary school, the fundamentals that they're needing to learn and to grow in. In Jewish culture and in Roman culture in this time, children were had overseers or tutors or people who came in and lived with them, teaching them, you know, reading, writing, arithmetic kind of stuff. And until they got to a certain age, and until that age, they then joined with their parents and learned the family trade or learned what it looks like to manage a household. And so Paul is referring to that stage of life in which we are under the tutelage of someone or something. And so even though we may be valuable as human beings, I think that's a beautiful thing here in this, that's like he's talking about a child and not automatically talking about a slave or a servant or anything else. But like, man, there's inherent value in all of us that we're children, we're image bearers of God, and we are valuable in his sight, and all humanity is an image bearer. All humanity, in some sense, is a child. It's something that that those in this culture really value and see as like, man, like we're image bearers of God, and that's true. Yeah, we're children of God, and in a unique way as we display him. But this is specifically talking about that sense of us as children. We are enslaved. We're no different than a slave, even though we've got value. Though he is the owner of everything, he's under guardians and managers until a date set by his father. When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I don't know about you, but I read that and I'm just like that's pretty, phrase of we're enslaved to the elementary principles. I'm like, number one, what is he talking about? I don't even know what these elementary principles are. And two, like, that sounds bad. So we need to have a little bit of context. We need to look at the passage before, the passage after, and really dive into what does Paul mean here by our enslavement. So let's jump to chapter 3, verse 19. And if you don't have your Bible, it's going to be here on the screen. But we're just going to read through this real quick, and then we're going to look at some key words of this passage, as well as the passage after, that really gives some definition to this enslavement that we're under, and really like apply it for us and to us. So 3, verse 19, why then the law? The law of Moses is what he's referring to. The law that was given on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, if you will. The law was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Number one, the law is there because we don't know what we're doing. The law is there because we need a protector. The law is there to help and serve us. It was there because of transgression. It was there because otherwise we wouldn't know what to do. Verse 20, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So Paul is presenting almost this idea that the law isn't sufficient. The law is a bad thing, maybe. The law is a difficult thing. And he says, certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Check this out. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Key word, imprisoned. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For Christ, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Go ahead and go to the next slide. I just want to almost give like, you feel the weight of this text, but the imprisonment that Paul is referring to here is the law of God. It is the reality that compared to God's holiness and compared to God's ways and his truths, we are imprisoned. We are under law. We can't measure up. We're enslaved. We have guardians. We're held captive. And you may wonder, Greg, that makes sense somewhat, but like, give me some practical application of it. When I was a kid going to church, I didn't want to go. When I was a kid, I enjoyed running around after church around the oak trees and drinking my parents' cold coffee. That's what I enjoyed about church. I didn't enjoy the learning the books of the Bible. I didn't enjoy the preaching of the sermon. I didn't enjoy worship. All of that, like, I basically was like sleeping. A non-spiritual application of this may be, you know when you learned how to type? Mavis Beacon 101, anybody? Seventh grade, Mr. Ruiz's typing class. Anybody tracking with me here? Yeah. So Mr. Ruiz had a really wheezy voice. It was quite funny. We would go into his classroom, third period, and we would type away Mavis Beacon, Oregon Trail, you know, like, A, Q, Z, M, you know, comma. And that felt like drudgery. Yeah? That felt like I was forced into these rules and guidelines of spelling and language. And it was like, this is such a waste of time. And then, you know, I started getting a little bit faster and a little bit faster. You went to 50 words per minute, you know? Yeah, woohoo. and you learn the fundamentals of typing. And what's going on here with the law is the law is our protector. The law is our tutor. The law, if you will, is Mavis Beacon teaching us the fundamentals of what it means to live under God's ways and under his rule. But what happens when you're 23 and trying to do your first resume and you have never learned how to type? It's probably a problem, right? Like you're trying to be like, spell your name. You're like, G. Oh man, I missed the shift. gee, you know, like, all right, well, welcome. 25 minutes later, I've got my name. The point of the fundamentals, the point of the learning to type, the point of the law is, as Paul would say, is to lead us unto Christ. It's not to stay in the law. It's not to stay confined in the rules of what it looks like to be in God's kingdom. They're not a guardian over you, telling you exactly what to do. They're supposed to be guardrails protecting you and showing you what it looks like to live in his kingdom. It's not supposed to be this enslaving thing. But as you know, the people of Israel, they felt enslaved by this. They didn't want the law. They wanted to do their own thing. And when they didn't, they were punished. That feels like, man, I'm getting whooping. So the whole point of this is that the law has enslaved us. I just want to read briefly chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. When we didn't know God, we were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? He's referring to the law as weak and worthless. Man, that's pretty strong language. How is the law weak and worthless? Because it doesn't provide what we need. As Romans 8 would say, that Christ came in the law to fulfill the law, to condemn sin under the law. So the law was there to enslave us. I just want to stop here, and maybe there's some of you who have experienced a tradition or a way of following Jesus that has been like slavery. You may have experienced a tradition where you had to wear certain clothes in order to be presentable before God, or even show your face in a church building. You may have had to read a certain translation of the Bible. You may have had to keep quiet and not say a word, because if you did, you'd get smacked. You may have lived in a tradition where there's these the beautiful order of service and arrangements, but the up and the down gets old. And it becomes just this thing that I do. Where actually, I was in an Anglican church 2 weeks ago with my brother-in-law, and the kneeling before the altar is a beautiful thing of confession before the Lord, and it's this great posturing yourself. But when you do it over and over, and sometimes it can become drudgery. Sometimes it become like, man, I don't want to do this anymore. So I just want to say, like, overall, I don't know what your church experience is or what your background has been, or if you've hated church because of that very reason, that it's been people who have all these laws and have no life. That's not Christianity. That's not faith in Jesus. And that's not what God has provided for us. Just want to like clear the air on that. That if it's been a hindrance for you to enter into any kind of other church because they do things differently, man, we are not enslaved to the law. We're not enslaved to it. It's good to honor. We have traditions. Those are good, but we're not enslaved to it. And so we can have some freedom of what God is doing in our midst. So, verses 1-3, we've been enslaved. Verse 4, the work of Christ. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Just really want to narrow in on this real quick, and just that this idea of the fullness of time had come. When God saw fit to free us. I almost want to even say that in the sense of the bondage that you felt and the bondage that you may still feel, God has appointed a time to free you. And he hasn't left you there. It's good news for me. And I hope it's good news for you, because there are times in our life where it's hard, and there are times in our life where we question, and there are times in our life where we wrestle, and there are times in our life where we don't believe, and really, oh God, why? How? Man, what? But in the fullness of time, he draws near. In the fullness of time, he sends in rescue. He breaks into our mess and he brings life to it. In the fullness of time, he came. God came. He sent forth his son. If that's not an image of the Trinity, I don't know what is. God, in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Amazing to me that again, he comes in under our predicament. He comes in with what we've experienced. He comes in under the law, and he's born of a woman experiencing all that we've experienced. So that, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I really want to zoom in on this, but first I just want to maybe read an ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed, that gives some light to and gives some words to this verse. And I think it's really beautiful because as I was reading the commentaries, the verse 4 of "in the fullness of time he'd come, born of a woman, born under the law," was almost like the centerpiece of the Apostles' Creed. Go ahead and put it on the screen. And I hope that you see this, but just want to present this as a fuller expression of what is being expressed here, and that in our distress, in our enslavement, exactly where we are, Christ met us in the flesh. Christ drew near to redeem and adopt. And so the language of this, I think, is just beneficial for us as a body to recite and say, but let me read it over you. "We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." So just in this third line, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, is exactly what is going on in this text of he came under our law, experiencing our grief to redeem us. And these words to redeem and to adopt that are actually in the Greek, it's the word hina, which is basically the purpose statements of why Christ came. Christ came, one, to redeem. Christ came, two, to adopt. One, he came to redeem. What does it mean to redeem? It means to literally buy back. Those who were enslaved, he came to purchase them back. In the fullness of the language, he was the substitutionary propitiation. The substitutionary atonement, the one who took away our guilt. He was the one who took on our chains. He was the one who bought you. So thinking about it in terms of like enslavement is you have this picture of someone who's chained up at the offering block of the culture, and Christ comes and he picks you up and he sets you free. Or to use a lot of our imagery that's been passed down in the church, he takes our sins and he washes it clean. He takes our faults and he dies in our place for it. When he's on the cross, he's saying, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." John Stott would say in the cross of Christ that it was our sin that put him there. It was Pilate's sin that put him there. It was my grievance against God that put Christ there. He redeemed us. He bought us. And then he adopted us. And that's different. How is that different? He took us from being a slave, set us free, and then brought us into his family. That's something new. That's something unique. And it's why Christ came. He did not come just to redeem you, but to adopt you. He didn't come just to free you from slavery. He redeemed you to make you his son. He didn't just say, "You're free to go." He said, "Come dine at my house." He didn't just say, "Yeah, go on your way, have fun, live your best life, try your best." He says, "I've provided everything for you." When I was where was I? I think we were in Oakland this 2 weeks ago. And there was a man who came up to me at the gas station. We were filling up our car to drive it back to the rent a car place so I didn't get charged $15 a gallon. And he came up to me and he's like, "Excuse me, sir. I'm like, "Yeah." He's like, "Are you scared of me?" I'm like, "No." He's like, "Well, you're the first person who's not scared of me, so thank you." And he said, "I just got out of prison. And I'm trying to get to my family. Do you have any money you can give me?" And my response was, "Man, I'm sorry, I don't. I do not have any cash on me. I wish I did." He's like, "Man, I've worked so hard. It's like, I just got out. I need to see my son. It's like only like 30 minutes away. Like, I want to get to him." And I'm standing before you now saying I've done nothing. I didn't do anything for the guy. But the beauty of Jesus is that he just doesn't release us from prison, but he gives us everything. He gives us his wallet. He gives us his clothes. He gives us a ride. He brings us to his house. And we get to drive in the Escalade, you know, like, because I've been in an Escalade before because it's cool. I haven't. But I'm just like, man, like thank you, Lord, for bringing that to my mind. But it's just this picture of like, man, sometimes we live in faith in Jesus of like, yeah, he's freed me, but he hasn't really given me anything. Which is the total opposite. He redeemed you, yes, live in that. But he has adopted you. He has given everything for you. And there are some of us who I believe that. And there are some of us who really like, man, thank you, Lord, that you have given me everything, that you've brought me into your family. And this text at this point presents a whole nother dimension. It presents a whole nother idea of what it means to live in the way of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, because it doesn't just stop with adoption. It doesn't just stop with him giving you everything. It says this in verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" And because you're his sons, because we've been brought into his family, he then sends the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba. Let me try to paint it this way. Some of us live in the reality that the truths of what Jesus has done has overwhelmed our Christian life. And I'm speaking to believers here. If you're not a follower of Jesus or haven't pledged allegiance to him, as I like to put it, or said, I trust your life, or I trust in the work that you've done for me, Jesus, that you rose from the dead. That's an invitation to receive adoption. Notice that in this text? To receive adoption. He came to redeem you and so that you would receive him. So there's an open invitation for all of us to come into the life of Jesus. But for those of you who have been living with Jesus for a while, there's a tendency in this text to say the objective truth and reality of verses 4 and 5, we stand on. Because these are objective things. These are not feeling things. These are not things that we need to really like, not embrace, but really, yeah, they're not emotional things. They're status things. Verses 4 and 5 is facts. 4 and 5 is truth. 4 and 5 is external realities. That Christ has come, he has redeemed, and he has adopted. Okay? That's not something necessarily that we get to feel. That's something that is true. And there may be some of you who are wrestling with, is that even true? That's a great question. I would wrestle with that. And don't undervalue the wrestling. Because it's in the actual wrestling that freedom and life comes. Jacob wrestled with God all night. Have fun. And it, by the way, if you need help in that wrestling, help is here. And there are people to journey alongside you who can join you in the wrestling. It's not a lonely thing. I don't mean to sound belligerent in that. Actually, I'm wanting to affirm the wrestle. But the truths of these things are that Christ has come, he has redeemed, and he has adopted. Final. I believe that. And I believe most of you in this room believe that. But the coming of the Spirit is not about a truth to be understood. The coming of the Spirit is a reality to be embraced. It's not a truth to be understood. It's something to be experienced and internalized. The work of the Son leads to the work of the Spirit. Did you see that? That verse 4. Gosh. Verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Verse 6. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. There's two sendings there. And it's actually the same word in the Greek text. The same sending of God in the work of the Son leading to the work of the Spirit. And the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit are never disjointed, they're never divided, they're never separated because they're always together, but they're unique. And they always work together. And so my question is, have you experienced the working of the Spirit? To redeem those under the law who might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, because you're in his family, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. He has sent the Spirit into your heart, the center of will and emotions and thought and desire, struggle and pain. The heart is the center of who you are. He has sent it. The Spirit into the center of who you are. And what does the Spirit do? Somebody give me the word. What's the text say? God sent the Spirit into our hearts.
Crying.
The Spirit's doing that crying. The Spirit is the one who comes into our hearts and cries out, Abba. This is something that is not a truth to be mulled over and feelings to be stirred up. This is something that God is doing in you and for you because he loves you. God has sent himself into your center of being to cry out in intimacy with him. The Spirit is crying out. These words, crying out and Abba, are really, really related, and they mean a lot of the same things as I've wrestled with it and dove into it. Couple things. One, crying out implies need and implies that we are needy for him. Think of a child, the other night, during the middle of the night, one of our children cried out. And why did they cry out? Because they were scared, because they needed help. And what did I do? I didn't say, figure it out, but I came running to them and drawing near to them. Abba has that same implication of a closeness. And it's the word that a boy would say, like kind of like mom and dad. It's the dad piece of like, Abba is like the first words that he would utter. But it also is words that a grown man would say when he sees his papa coming through the door. It's a term of honor. It's a term of respect. It's a term of love. And so, crying out, Abba, this idea of like of a need, it also implies intimacy. It also implies this closeness and relationship. It's this, the way when I was 16 years old, it was explained to me was sitting in God's lap of him embracing you and you being close to him. It also implies this idea of presence, the presence of God, that he is with us and he is around us and he is in us, that he is always there. So the Spirit is crying out, and I just want to maybe pause here and say, for those of you who cry out in the wrestle and in the enslavement and in the pain and the hurt, you have one who cries out louder. You have one who cries out for you. And you have one who cries out even when no words are able to be expressed. He cries out on our behalf, drawing near to God. This is something that is experienced. This is something that is embraced. It's not just the truth that we've been redeemed. We've been released from prison. Our slate's been made clean. Oh, now we've been adopted into the family. We've been given everything. But we have been given the Spirit, the presence, the fullness, the life, the energy, the breath, the Spirit that brooded over the face of the deep, the Spirit that was giving man breath, the Spirit that led Israel in the cloud and in the fire, the Spirit that spoke to kings and prophets, the Spirit that anointed Jesus at his baptism, the Spirit that overshadowed Mary, the Spirit that came down at Pentecost and fills everyone who claims the name of Jesus. It is no longer a distant reality that we have to go to a temple to be in the presence of God, or we have to do a certain thing to be in the presence of God, or say certain words, or utter certain incantations, or drink certain liquids. We get to experience God's fullness in his Spirit. Now, a lot of this is one of the things that I saw this week is that a lot of us live in this present reality that it's like, man, we're in the battle, we're in the wrestle, and we long for God's kingdom, and that's coming, the fullness of it. But in this text, the fullness of God's touch is with us. The fullness of his touch is with you. And it's the Spirit. So you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. Real quickly on this. In this time period, it was normal to have many children. And even though a father may love and protect and care for his many children, there was usually only one heir. And that heir inherited everything. That heir was the one who was the beloved, the favored, the one whom the father was greatly pleased with. And as you may experience as a parent, there's some children that we relate with better who maybe have our personality or have our disposition or see things like we do, and other children who don't. And we struggle to connect with. This is especially the case in adoption, knowing specific families who have either adopted kids late in life or adopted babies and wrestle and struggle and plead to connect with their children. But the reality is in this text that because you're a son, you're also an heir. And that word for me is the fullness of the expression of God is greatly pleased with you. He looks at you not like, oh yeah, you're just one of the kids. But he looks at you and he says, you're my heir. Wes, you are my heir. You're going to inherit everything. You're not just one of the kids who I love. You're not just one of the kids who I provide the table for. Story of Joseph and his brothers. It's not, you know, all the brothers were jealous because Joseph got this cool jacket. I want the jacket, and God gives you the jacket. You're an heir. You're a son. You're adopted. Let me just bring it down real quick and maybe have some moments of just personal reflection and application. I think we've gone in this text and tried to express it to the best of my ability, but I just want to spend a moment in some silent reflection and a story of my own life to apply this to us. And I just want to say this one thing from this text that I felt like the Lord wanted me to say. And speak your words, Lord. So, and it was honestly that God looks at every single one of you who are in Christ and he likes you. He likes you. He doesn't just look at you like the son who's always getting into trouble. He doesn't look at you as the one who's back talking all the time and doesn't ever get it. But he looks at you and it brings a smile and a joy to his face, and he actually likes you. He actually enjoys you. You walk in the room and it lights up his face. I think that's what this text has really spoken to me, that I can look back and I've lived my Christian life so many times as I'm a slave who is somehow part of the family. And I just get to participate with what God's doing. And I don't know how, I don't know what, I don't know what's going on. But from this text, the Lord has come to me and said, Greg, I actually like you. And I've created you beautifully and given you gifts that I love. And he's saying that over every single one of you who are in Christ. Just a quick story of my own journey of faith from application in this text is that growing up in a Christian home, I did all the Christian things. And then when I was 8 years old, I claimed Christ as my Savior. I said, Jesus, I trust you. You're my Redeemer. I'm as much as possible, I'm putting my faith in the work that you've done. And I believe that I did that as an 8-year-old. I believe that I walked in that as an 8-year-old. And for the next 8 years, I struggled with depression. I struggled with friendships. I struggled in junior high specifically of feeling rejected and not known and not really having a lot of friends. And even though I had a lot of friends, I didn't feel like I did. And I would read my Bible and I would wear the Christian t-shirt and I would wear the Christian hat. I had a fish hat that was like super cool. And I did all the Christian things. And I would say through those years, I said, Christ is my Savior. But I never felt it. And I never rested in the reality of it. And then when I was 16, I had an experience where I honestly, like the song that we were singing earlier, my eyes were open to the beauty and the greatness and the power of God, and I just fell in love with him. And I don't know how, I don't know what. All I can say is from this text and from my own experience, the study and the wrestle and the openness to truth and to the reality of who God is, then by God's grace and somehow miraculously came into my heart by his Spirit and life was birthed. And I would say I was a Christian at 8. I believe that if you're in that place, you are a Christian and you claim it because it's not about what you feel and how you think. It's about what Jesus has done. But I think the gift of God is that he wants us to experience it and he wants us to experience it by his Spirit. And from that time, it's been a wrestle, it's been a struggle, but it has been an awareness and a deepening presence of the Lord day by day, where you know his sweetness, you know his touch. I just wanna maybe affirm, like, what if you're in that place of not knowing or not knowing how or not feeling that way? I would say enter into the wrestle of truth and really like memorize and ask questions and dig. One of my buddies in college used to say that that if Christ is the rock and to which nothing can break, then I'm going to take my hardest, I'm going to swing my chisel the hardest I can. I'm going to get it as sharp as I can. I'm going to get it as big as I can, and I'm going to hit this rock as freaking hard as I can and see if it holds up. And if it holds up, then I'll trust it. So that's my plea to you is wrestle in that with the truth of Jesus. But as you wrestle with that truth, be open to the working of the Spirit to affirm those things in you. Be open to the working of the Spirit to bring those things to life in you. Go ahead, worship team, go ahead and come on up. I just want to maybe pause and say, bow our heads, close our eyes, take a moment of silent reflection. And I just want you to hear this. Hear this verse. You are no longer a slave. You are a son. You are no longer a slave. You are a son. And as a son, the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave. you are a son, whom he's given his spirit, crying out, Abba, Father. Jesus, thank you that you have come and shown us what it's like to be the perfect Son of God. Jesus, thank you that you were full of the presence of God, and that even in Gethsemane, as you wrestled, you knew God as your Father, as your intimate, close, personal refuge and strength and joy. And thank you that you've made each and every one of us not just a son, but an heir. You've made us not just a son, but a son that you're well pleased with. Lord, thanks that your love is not contained. Thanks that you have enough love to go around for everybody. Thanks that every person here needs to hear that you like them. May we live in that reality and live in your presence continually. In your name, Jesus, amen.